relaxing. I thought he had about a half a dozen more announcements, you know, getting ready to take my afternoon nap. Did you ever notice how themes develop on the Sabbath day? Sometimes somebody give a sermonette and it blends right into the sermon. And I noticed that up in London this morning. In the opening prayer, he mentioned about it. Well, he prayed about the time would come, you know, when everybody could know God's truth and, you know, be blessed by that. And then the sermonette giver used that scripture where Hezekiah prayed. And he prayed that for the time to come when all nations would see and understand and realize that God, the Lord God, He is God. Well, you know, that's prayer we ought to be praying too, you know, because we mentioned that at the Feast of Tabernacles, because we always read those scriptures about there's going to come a time when the whole world will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. That means that there is going to... This is really in contrast to what we have now, isn't it? Who knows the true God today and His Word and His truth? Not many people, when you look at the world population. Most of the world is totally deceived. It's going to come a time, though, when the whole world will be saturated. Because as the water covers the sea, everything is saturated. It's all there. Well, how did Mr. Nitzberg know I was going to speak on faithfulness? We just sang the song. Best lead-in I could have had. Somebody said, "You going to tell a joke today?" I said, "I don't have any humor with me. I may be the joke, but didn't bring anything." However, I do have a real short lesson in irony that I will share with you before. Did I send that to you too, Mr. Nitzberg? If there's anybody out there that's on food stamps, no offense, because I've known people real close to me on food stamps, and they needed them. So I'm just going to tell you this, just going to share this lesson with you. The food stamp program administered by the U.S. Department of Agriculture is proud to be distributing the greatest amount of free meals and food stamps ever. In other words, we've set a record. However, meanwhile, the National Park Service, administered by the U.S. Department of the Interior, ask us to please do not feed the animals. Their stated reason for the policy is because the animals will grow dependent on handouts and will not learn to take care of themselves. That's the end of the lesson. We'll move on to the sermon. Okay. You know, at some time or other, probably most of us have heard sermons on the faithfulness of God, and we like that quality. We really appreciate the fact that God is faithful. We like the fact that He can be counted on. You know, we like people that can be counted on, too. We like the fact that He's considered our solid rock, and that He says, "I change not." And I'll share a couple of verses with you. I'll read them to you. Malachi 3:6. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore are not consumed, O sons of Israel." You are not consumed. So because God made a promise, He kept His promise. And therefore, even though Israel, we know what their history is, you know, continued to sin and make terrible mistakes, God did not ultimately destroy them. He has preserved them. Also, another scripture we like is Hebrews 13:8. I'll read that to you because we all memorized that 100 years ago, didn't we? Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. His promises are good today, are as good today as they were yesterday, and will be forever. So he didn't just make promises to people back in the Old Testament. He's made promises that continue right on through every generation. And we like the fact that Jesus Christ and God the Father are consistent. We like people that are consistent too. You can bank on them. They're consistent. You can bank on God the Father and His Son. It used to be said that you can take it to the bank. You can count on it. Don't be too sure anymore. We have more bank failures nowadays than we've had in years. So I'm not sure about whether we can bank on the banks, even though we have to do business with them. We all like people that can be counted on, people that are dependable. They're there when you need them. And that's a great thing to have. They're counted on to fulfill responsibilities. You know, if a person is given an assignment or he has a responsibility, either here in the local church or at the Feast of Tabernacles or wherever you have a responsibility, you like people that will show up and be there to help you get your responsibilities carried out. Those are desirable qualities that we like to find in others. And we even like people to be faithful and loyal to us. We don't like, you like for people to lie to you? No, we don't like that, do we? I get very discouraged when somebody lies to me. And we probably all had that. So, let me ask a question today. How about us? How are we doing? First of all, we're going to look at a few scriptures about God is faithful, how He is faithful. And then we're going to look at a few on how faithful are you, me. You know, how are we doing? How are you doing in your faithfulness to God, to His truth? You know, and Jesus said His word is truth. So this book that we carry around with us, that's His word. That's His truth. How about in the area of being faithful to the church community, the church congregation and His work? Because God has called us out together to do a work, to serve Him, to learn to serve one another, to learn to serve humanity by sending the gospel to them. First, let's look at a few scriptures, though, on God's faithfulness. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. We do have liquid. Let's start up in verse 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set His love on you. He's speaking to the tribes, families of Israel. Nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. You know, they were just really descendants of one family grown large. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers. So He gives us two reasons here why He is like that. He, first of all, He loves them. And then He made a promise to somebody, to their father Abraham, and others of Abraham's descendants. And so because He made that promise, He's assuring them that He's going to carry it out. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now, verse 9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God. He's the God that keeps His word and can be depended on, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. God told Israel that they could always count on Him to fulfill His promises, and that He did carry those out. And you know, we also have entered into a covenant relationship with God at baptism. So we're concerned today about, well, will God keep His promises to us? Will He be faithful? We can always trust God to come through for us. So let's look a few scriptures now on how God is faithful in our own calling. Let's turn over into the New Testament, 1 John 1 and verse 9, all the way back to the back of the New Testament. 1 John 1, the epistle of John, 1 and verse 9. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins." So we can count on him keeping his promise that whenever we confess our sins and we repent, God will forgive us. Give us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he is faithful in doing that and also applying the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our behalf so that we can be righteous. So God is faithful to forgive us. He's dependable, he's certain, he's reliable, able to be trusted to forgive. And we all need forgiveness. You know, there is a saying that it's to err is human. To forgive is divine. In other words, the nature to forgive is something that comes from God's realm. That's his nature, to forgive. But human beings, they're not always able to forgive, are they? Sometimes we have a hard time forgiving, even though we have scriptures that show that we need to. But God is always willing to forgive. So we can rely on him for that. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, this will be in chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "Who will also confirm you to the end?" Well, let's back up to verse 4. Put it in context. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end." So God and Jesus Christ will see their commitment, their promises to the end, "that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that takes us up, all the way up to the time Christ returns. So God will help us to make the full trip, all the way. Continuing verse 9. "God is faithful." You know, that is like saying, well, God is love. That's his nature. "By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Also, let's look at Philippians 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Very similar statement to what he was making back in 1 Corinthians. Now let's look at 2 Timothy 2 and 13. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." So even if we are faithless to some degree, it doesn't mean that God will give up and become unfaithful. Now, the way this is worded here, I don't think it means if we are faithless or unfaithful as a practice. In other words, we give up, we throw in the towel, we quit. We turn away from God. It doesn't mean that. It just means that we don't quite live up to the standard sometimes, or we may run into trials and problems and we wind up down in the ravine, down in the valley of life, and we have some doubts. In other words, we're just not fully as faithful as we should be, or full of faith as we should be. The Weymouth New Testament translation reads like this: "And even if our faith fails, or if it weakens, it's not up to par. He remains true, and he cannot prove false to himself." So God will always be faithful. Now God has the power and the wisdom to succeed, and he has the power and the wisdom to help us to succeed. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 25. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 25. It's talking about the strength of God here. It says, "Because the foolishness," well, the lack of wisdom, "foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Well, it doesn't mean that really God is foolish or that he is weak. If he did have a weakness, all of his weakness would still be much stronger than all of mankind and all power that there is on the earth, because he's the creator of all things. So really, God doesn't have weaknesses as we have weaknesses. I've got an excerpt here. Let's take a little bit of a consideration of some power and wisdom that God has just in looking at a little item here in his creation. God's wisdom and power. Remember, he made the universe. But we're just going to look at a little bit of power here in our solar system. The power and energy that's in the sun, our star. You can find this if you want to look it up in your computer. You go to universetoday.com. Universetoday.com, one word. And type in energy from the sun. And you can get this little short article that I'm going to quote from. And it says, "Almost all the energy on Earth comes from the sun. If it weren't for the sun, the Earth would be a cold, lifeless world. There wouldn't be anything of life exist here. It couldn't. The environment would not be right. In the core of the sun, the temperature and the pressures are so high that the hydrogen atoms are being fused into helium atoms at the rate of 600 million tons per second. You know how much that is? Don't worry about it. I don't either. 600 million tons per second. It's a second. 600 million tons. In fact, the sun consumes an equivalent amount of mass to the entire Earth every 70,000 years. So every 70,000 years, and you know they say the Earth's been around for what, 4 or 5 billion years, but it's much younger than the other parts of the universe. Well, how many 70,000s would there be in 4 billion? I don't know. In your spare time, figure that up. Anyway, every 70,000 years, it consumes enough mass to equal to the mass of the Earth. But the sun is still out there running. It is huge. Huge compared to the Earth and the other planets here in our solar system. Let's talk a little bit about the energy that comes from that wonderful sun of ours. Right now, we don't have a real good appreciation for it. We like this air conditioning. We like to get out of the sun right now, don't we? It's sort of hot. But anyway, the sun puts out 386 billion billion megawatts of energy. Now, the reason the writer used 386 billion billion megawatts of energy is the real number is not significant to the average person, because we don't deal in that kind of numbers. But I've got a little chart here, a little cheat sheet, that I can tell you what that is. A billion billion mega, you know, mega is a million, but there's 386 of them, the billions, That is 10 to the 24th power. That is 10 with 24 more zeros following it. And that is a septillion in short scale and quadrillion in long scale. You all know what that is, don't you? Okay. Anyway, this measure was not, well, including the metric prefix, which is yoda, or yada, Y-O-T-T-A, this was not even developed till 1991 that we could count this high. And by the way, that's the highest number on this chart. The scientists haven't developed the chart beyond that. So, the 386 yadas or yodas, billion megawatts of energy. That's how much it puts out. But most of the energy just heads off into space, and we're very happy with that because we can't stand much more of the heat we're getting right now, can we? But just enough energy reaches the Earth to warm us. Now, isn't that amazing? If you've got that hot ball out there that could just melt you in a fraction of a second, and it happens to be positioned just at the right place for the Earth to be warmed, to have all of this stuff that we've got on it, all the life, vegetation and animal life and human life and so on. Was that an accident? Think not. Just a little more here. I'll bore you with a little more technical stuff. Okay, we talk about that. Just the right amount of energy comes from the sun to this planet that we live on. It says that there's 89,000 terawatts. A tera is a trillion. Watts actually passes through the atmosphere and reaches the Earth's surface. And that is just the right amount that we need. Now, just for comparison, the total energy use of human beings is 15 terawatts as opposed to 89,000. So there are 5,900 times more energy hitting the Earth from the sun than humans are currently using. So do you think we're really making much of an impact on the Earth? And think of that in relationship to God's power and wisdom. He designed and built all this stuff. And guess what? It works. And we get up every day and we depend on it. It's reliable. God is still on his throne. He's still running his universe. And even though you may hear some of these programs on educational channels and history channels that, you know, all this stuff's going to fall apart one of these days. Not in our lifetime, it isn't. Now, human beings may make it impossible to live on the planet. They can do that. But it won't be because none of this stuff that God made doesn't work. It works. Okay, so that's just a little bit about God's great wisdom and power that he exercises in a very small way, even though we were using some figures that are just so large, it just doesn't mean too much to our mind, does it? Okay, now let's focus on our faithfulness. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4. I guess that's where we still are in 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. Chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards, that one be found faithful." So that's a requirement in stewards. We see here that whatever we are stewards of, whatever your responsibilities are, whatever your talents, whatever your abilities, and whatever resources you may have or command in your life, it is expected that we should be faithful in using and utilizing whatever God has given us, or wherever we find ourselves functioning on this planet. We have a responsibility that goes with that. responsibility is an item that we might ought to speak on one of these days, because in our society here in America, a lot of people are being taught to shirk their responsibility, or that they don't have any responsibility. Or we play the blame game. We blame it on somebody else. We don't take responsibility that we should be. Let's look at Luke chapter 16, verse 10. Luke chapter 16, verse 10. I'm making my way there. Luke chapter 16, verse 10. It says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much." In other words, being faithful in the little things shows what our character is. If we can be faithful in small things, then we can handle the bigger things. "And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." Just notice verse 11 as well. "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you, to your trust, the true riches?" And read verse 12 as well. "And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's," in other words, if you work for somebody else, you know, it is required that we be faithful. We're stewards of whatever the responsibility is. "Who will give you what is yours, your own?" You know, how can you be trusted even with your own things if you can't be responsible to others as well? Let's skip down to verse 17 and read verse 17. And it is, am I in the right place? Excuse me, chapter 19, verse 17. We need to switch chapters. Chapter 19, verse 17. "And he said unto him, Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have you authority over 10 cities." So God looks at us to see how well we're doing in this life, attending to our minor responsibilities, minor in comparison to what he has prepared for us. You know, our responsibilities might be pretty great now, depending on what kind of a job we have or whatever we do or what kind of services we render. Might be pretty big and important in our world today, but think of what the world tomorrow is going to be like. How would you suddenly like to have somebody to dump the responsibility of a whole city on you? You're now in charge. It's your responsibility. I don't think I'm prepared for that. Or a state. You know, are you ready to be a governor or whatever might be called in the kingdom of God? Well, it's going to be called kings and priests, isn't it? That's what we're preparing for. We read earlier Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. I want to read that to you again. "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God. God sets the greatest example of faithfulness, which keeps covenants and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments for 1,000 generations." So his faithfulness continues on throughout generation after generation. So this shows how enduring and continuous God's faithfulness is. Wouldn't it be something that in the family of human beings that you had generation after generation of people that were faithful to God? You know, we have the example in the Bible of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But do we have any examples of others that where the family served God and that continued generation after generation? I hope there is some out there somewhere, but I don't know them. But what does God desire? Let's go back to 1 Samuel 2 and verse 35. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 35. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 35. the context here, let's see, is Eli, is it? It's Eli is the priest. His sons have been serving in the temple, and they sinned greatly. And that was Hophni and Phinehas. And so they died because of their sins. But here's what God says that he desires. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. So that's what God is looking for, is faithful people, and here he used the word priest, that will do what is in my heart and in my mind. Well, God has given us his word in the Bible, and so that's what's in God's heart, and that's what's in his mind. His law reflects what is in his heart and his mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before me, or before my anointed, forever. One may say, well, maybe that's what is expected of priests. But I'm not a priest. Are we not to be priests? Well, let's go all the way to the back of the Bible again and look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. This was told to those people back there in the Old Testament Israel, what God wanted them to be. But it's repeated to the church, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So then this is applying to the church today. Weymouth New Testament, again, says it like this. It says, but you are a chosen race, a priesthood of kingly lineage, a holy nation, a people belonging specially to God, that you may make known the perfections of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So our responsibilities are going to be to make known to the world his perfection, who God is, what he is like, so that that scripture that we quoted earlier before I started the sermon, about the time that will come when the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. That has to be done by somebody. And it's God's people that he is preparing now that will be doing that job. Of course, by then, Satan will be removed. We won't have that big obstacle in the way. He's in the way now. He's deceived the whole world. He prevents this from being a possibility in the world that we live in. Let me read to you Revelation 5 and verse 10. I think we're all familiar with it. It says, and have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So that's our future responsibility. It's what we're going to do. God has called us to be kings and priests, rulers of the future world tomorrow. Our faithfulness is being proven here and now in this life. So that's why I asked earlier, how are we doing? You know, how are we doing at being faithful to God and his way? You know, the Marines have a saying that they're looking for a few good men. I guess they have to say nowadays we're looking for a few good men and women because they have both in the military. Well, God is looking for a few good, faithful women, men, boys, and girls, well, that will do what is in the heart and mind of God always, which he mentioned to us back there in Samuel, whenever the priest sinned, and he wanted to replace them with somebody that would always show what was in his heart and his mind. Let's notice what was in Christ's heart and mind whenever he was here on the earth by looking in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Gospel of John, chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 34. Verse 34. And Jesus said unto them, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. You've heard people say, well, I just eat, drink, and dream of this job I'm doing, or, you know, whatever they really love to do. They really have their heart in it. Well, Jesus said, my food, in other words, my life, is to do the will of the Father that sent me. Well, let's know what he, notice what he also said over in John 17, later in this very same book, after he had done this work. He had done everything up to being crucified and his life being sacrificed and given for the sins of the world. And we find that in John 17 and verse 4. But Jesus Christ was faithfully committed to doing the work of his Father that sent him, and he worked until it was totally completed. And here in John 17 and verse 4, it says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So he had completed the job that he came for. Now, let's go to the faith chapter over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and read about one man that was an example of faith and faithfulness. Hebrews 11, verse 22. Hebrews 11, verse 22, it says, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, if you were looking for some man of faith and you only had that one little verse, what would you know about him and his faith and his faithfulness? Very little, would you? All you would have is he had asked him to take his bones up out of Egypt, and he'd given them instructions, and it's something about his bones. So how would you know he was faithful? But, you know, God hasn't left us with that small a record. But we do know that he is mentioned among the faithful. But his story, though, is back in the Old Testament. So let's head back there in Genesis chapter... first of all, let's turn to Exodus 13, and we will see that particular verse there in Hebrews 11 fulfilled. Exodus 13 and verse 19. Exodus 13, 19. It says, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey, and the Lord went with them in the pillar of the cloud and so on. You know that story. But anyway, that's where that statement of faith back in Hebrews was fulfilled. That was carried out there. Okay, now let's go back to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, and this is where the story about Joseph and his faithfulness begins. What time is sunset? I'll be through by then. Here in chapter 37, it's noted in verse 2 that Joseph was about 17 years of age at that particular time. It also mentions there in that verse that Joseph had brought a bad report of his brothers back to his father. Now, we notice that, and we notice the things about Joseph's dreams, that Joseph hadn't learned a great deal about discretion yet. You know, whatever he saw, or whatever happened, or whatever he dreamed, you know, he wouldn't tell everybody about it. But every time he'd do one of these things, it'd get him in trouble. Well, when he gave the bad, it doesn't tell us here what the bad report was. He just went back and squealed on the brothers, whatever they were doing. And they hated him for that. They didn't like him. Well, then in verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and he told his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream." "Oh, I got to tell it to you." "I have dreamed. We were binding sheep in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to mine." And the brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dream and for his words. You know, this little squirt is not going to rule over us. You know, we're big men. We're out here running the ranch. And he's running home and tattletaling on us to Dad, you know, and getting them in all kinds of trouble. Well, he has another dream, and he couldn't keep that one to himself either. Verse 9, he dreamed still another dream, told it to his brothers. "Look, I've dreamed another dream, and at this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me." How many other brothers were there? 11. So they knew it's about them. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him and put his but his father kept the matter in mind. You know, he rebuked him a little. But then he said, "I'll just let it rest. We'll see how this works out." He's not going to get all upset about it. But the brothers, they couldn't handle it. They were all upset. Well, later in the chapter here, Jacob sends Joseph out to check on the brothers. They've been out there on the ranch somewhere taking care of all the cattle and the sheep and everything, and he wants a report. So he goes out. He's out there wandering around, sort of lost, doesn't really know, can't find him, don't know where to go. A certain man found him in verse 15, and there he was, wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them in Dothan. But meantime, they see him coming, and they conspired to kill him. You know, they're this angry and upset, so they're going to kill him. But in verse 21, Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and he said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him." Okay, so they cast him in there, and then down in verse 26, Judah said, "Hey, we might as well make some money off of this proposition." So it says, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? So, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him." But anyway, the Midianite traders came along. They sold him. He was taken down into Egypt and sold to Potiphar. But meantime, they take his garment. They kill a sheep, and take the blood, put his coat in it, and get his coat all bloody, take it home to her dad and ask, "Is this his coat?" You know, they act like they didn't know who it was. Well, of course, his father recognized, yeah, that's his coat. And, of course, there's the mourning of Joseph's father. His father wept for him there in the last part of verse 35. Now, verse 36, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard. And it came to pass, for chapter 38, that Judah... Oh, excuse me. This is an insert chapter. This is the chapter... We need to skip this one. But anyway, this is a chapter about Judah and his three sons. And the first one was so ornery that God killed him. His name was Ur. I wonder if that's where that saying comes from. To err is human. To forgive is divine. But anyway, his name was Er, I believe was it. Yeah, that's it. But anyway, God killed him. And the other one was supposed to take the wife. And he failed in his responsibilities. And I think you know the story. But anyway, they were married to Tamar. And so the second son dies. Of course, he's got a third son, but he's too young to marry Tamar. You know the story, what happened. Tamar, Judah's wife died. And so there was a relationship between, she played the harlot. And out of that activity, there was born a pair of twins. And they're mentioned there in the last verse of that, last two verses of that chapter. One was named Perez, and the other one was named Zerah. And I suppose one of the important reasons this is mentioned here is that's, you know, God said that the scepter would never pass from Judah. So then the scepter passed through these twin boys. Okay, that's chapter 38 in a nutshell. It's another story. Anyway, going on in chapter 39, he was put in charge of taking care of everything that was under Potiphar's authority, and Joseph found favor there. And so he took care of everything. And it says in verse 6, last sentence, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." So he must have appealed very much to Potiphar's wife, and so she starts making passes at him and trying to get her to come in, or him to come into her bedroom. And he mentions in verse 9, he says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So he knew that if he participated in this activity with her, he would be sinning against God. But he remained faithful to God. So it was that as she spoke to Joseph day by day, so she kept pleading with him, but still he resisted. And so finally he ran away, but he left his garment. I think you all know the story. But as a result, in verse 20, Joseph's master took him and he put him in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. So even there, even though he was in prison, he became one who served the prison master and had favor with him. Now in chapter 40, it came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord and the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officers and the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the prison, in the place where Joseph was confined. You know, God is working with all of this all the time. And, you know, even though Joseph is in prison, you never read anything about Joseph becoming faithless or considering, you know, maybe God won't fulfill his plans. Maybe he won't fulfill the dreams that I had. Maybe he won't fulfill the promises that were made to our forefathers. There's nothing of any sort like that about Joseph. So it seems that no matter what condition he would have been in these dungeons, he was still faithful in mind and heart and attitude. But anyway, we have these two gentlemen, the butler and the baker, that have dreams. And so one day Joseph came in to them And he asked him there in verse 6 says, how come your lower lip's dragging the floor? He said they saw that they were sad. And so he asked the prisoner, says, why do you look so sad today? And they said to him, we each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. So Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? So again, he defers to God and shows that God is the one that can answer these mysteries that we might have in a dream. And he says, tell me the dreams. So the chief butler, verse 9, told him the dream. And behold, in my dream, well, I won't tell you the dream. Let me drop on down to where Joseph gives the answer. Verse 12. This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to the place you will be put, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. Now, this phrase, lift up your head, almost sounds like, you know, somebody in authority might just lift it off. Because if you look over in verse 18, where he is interpreting the other man's dream, it says in verse 19, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds shall eat your flesh from you. Actually, those phrases are identical. It says lift up your head, not lift off your head. And what this was, from what I can find out, is a term that was used. And you find this used in other parts of the Old Testament, this phrase, lift up your head. What it was sort of like an accounting time or a roll call for servants. And it was evaluation time for them. So if they had done well, they would perhaps be promoted, or they would continue in the job they were doing. If they were not living up to standards, doing a good job, they were evaluated, maybe given a different job. So that's what that phrase apparently means. But anyway, Joseph goes on to say in verse 14, said, but remember me when it's well with you, and please show kindness to me, making mention of me to Pharaoh. Said, for indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon. Okay, and then he interprets, beginning with verse 16, he interprets the chief baker's dream, and then I already read to you verse 19, what was going to happen to him. Anyway, he had asked the chief butler to remember him, and in the last verse of that chapter, verse 23, he says, yet the chief butler did not remember him. He didn't remember Joseph, but forgot all about him. He went back, he was restored, had his job back, everything's hunky-dory. And so he goes on with his life and doesn't remember Joseph. Okay, so, but, you know, God's working in this. He's waiting for the time when Pharaoh will have a dream. Now this is really important, because in chapter 41 is Pharaoh's dream. And it says, suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. And then, behold, 7 other cows came after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the banks of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate the 7 fine looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke, but he had another dream. And this dream was grain, verse 5. 7 heads of grain came up on the stalk, plump and good. Then 7, behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump. So now, Pharaoh's all troubled, and he doesn't know what this means. Well, as things happened in verse 9, the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh. He wanted this dream interpreted. The chief butler spoke to the Pharaoh and says, I remember my faults this day. He remembered that he had forgotten to mention Joseph. So he comes back to mind, when Pharaoh was angry with his servant and put me in custody. Verse 11, we each had a dream, and one night, he and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Well, I don't want to cover all of that. We got too much ground to cover. Anyway, verse 14, Pharaoh sends for him to come and interpret the dream. Verse 16, so Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. In other words, I can't interpret dreams. But God will give Pharaoh an answer. And so he gives him the dream again. And let's skip ahead. Anyway, later in the chapter, verse 28 and 29 and on down through there, he tells him there's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of no food growing. It's going to be a terrible time. And so he puts him in charge then. Verse 38, and Pharaoh said to his servant, can we find such a one as this man, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, insomuch as God has shown all of this, there is no one as discerning, as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. So he puts Joseph in the number two position, gives him a chariot, gives him a signet ring so that he could have the authority to carry out business. But anyway, many years go by, but Joseph is faithful through those years, even though he spent several years in the dungeon. And it tells us in verse 46 that how old was Joseph when he was sold into slavery? About 17. Okay, Joseph was 30 years old when he was put in the number two position under Pharaoh. Now, the next part of the story is the famine reaches into the land where Jacob and the family is living. And so they hear that there's food and grain in Egypt. And that's in chapter 42. And so he sends them off to Egypt to buy food and so on. Now, verse 6, now Joseph was the governor over the land, and it was he who sold all the people of the land. And Joseph brought brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And then he said to them, where do you come from? And later on in verse 9 it says, you are spies. You know, that must have been just a little bit of a fun streak or an ornery streak in Joseph. One or the other. He's playing with them. You know, he knew who they were, but they didn't know who he was. And so he accuses them of being spies. In verse 14, he does it again. He says, you are spies. And verse 15, this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes. They told him, you know, he'd ask about their family and so on, and they told him they had a father and a younger brother back home. Well, he's scheming in a way that he's working to get the family down there, but he wants to see the little brother. Well, that's out of the question. But anyway, in verse 16 or verse 15, in this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your younger brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison that your words may be tested and see whether there is any truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he tells them three times, they're spies. So he puts them in prison for 3 days. That must have been very discouraging to them, because all, you know, they're innocent of of this situation, all they did is they go down to Egypt, they want to buy some food and stave off the famine and go back to their father. But he plays with them. And so he puts them through a variety of tests. So in chapter 43, in verse 3, he tells them, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." So he's let them out of prison, sells them the food, sends them, gets them ready to go back, but warns them, "You're not going to see my face anymore." So I won't cover all of it. Verse 8, it says, "Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little children." This is time goes by, and it's time to go buy more food. And they're trying to convince their father to let little Benjamin go with them. And Judah is pleading his case here. And in verse 9 he says, "I myself will be surety for him. From my hand to you shall require him, if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you. Then let me bear the blame forever." So they finally convinced their father to take Benjamin down. And let's see if I can skip on through here. Yes, in chapter 44, he told them to fill the men's sack with food and much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of the sack. Well, he had put the money back before, if you remember, and that really troubled them too. And here Joseph is really playing with them again. And so they put the money back in the sack, and he also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And let's see, verse 4. "Then when they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, 'Get up, follow the men. When you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good?'" So they go out and accuse them. And they started looking through their sacks. And they start with the oldest one and come down to young Benjamin. "Look, verse 8, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouths of the sack." So they're explaining for the previous trip. Let's see, where does he find him? I've lost my place. Yeah, let's see, verse 12. Yeah, so he searches, the search party there, or person sent out to do the searching. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Well, you know what that means. They're going back and probably going to prison. They tore their clothing. Each one loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Now, in verse 18, Judah again came near to him and said, "O Lord, please let your servant speak a word in the Lord's ear, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh." So he acknowledged his great power and authority that he had. Well, we skip on over to chapter 45. Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. So it finally comes time Joseph reveals himself to them. And so then he sends them back to bring the father. In chapter 47 and verse 1, Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flock and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen." So they agreed to let them live there. And so the whole family then of Israel, all of his descendants and servants, were brought down into Egypt. Chapter 48. Just a few verses here and there. In chapter 48, Jacob is sick, and let's look at verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." So he is mentioning one of the promises that God made. They carried those promises with them, and they saw those promises and believed God just as though they were going to happen that day. But they believed that they were going to happen. Let's see now. Chapter 49 and verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, or I keep forgetting how to pronounce that. Is that a bough or a bough? A bough. English language is easy, isn't it? Got all these words that spell the same and pronounce the same, and yet they have different meanings. Anyway, a fruitful bough by a well, his branches run over the wall. I just wanted to mention that one verse there because that is a prophecy about Joseph, that he would become a very great nation, his sons would. And the walls of their country and nation would not be able to contain them. They would run over the wall. And if you look at Britain, the British Empire, which is now a very small empire, but at one time, in the late 1800s, it was said that the sun never sets on the British Empire. And the United States, they keep saying even today that the United States is the greatest, richest nation on the earth, but I don't believe it because we owe over, what is it up to now, $16 trillion? Or has it gone over that? We're in debt, $16 trillion. And that doesn't count our liabilities. Unfunded liabilities is, I don't know, somewhere up around $140 trillion. I don't know what that is. Just like those other numbers we were working with earlier. But it's a stack of $100 bills that's much taller than the Empire State Building. But anyway, it looks like even though that promise was fulfilled. God was faithful in doing that. It looks like it's coming to an end. Okay, in chapter 50, verse 1 through 4, Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him, and Joseph commanded his servants and the physicians to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, and for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So that was their tradition there. And in verse 14, it says, "And after he was buried, after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt to his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father." So they went up, took his father back to the homeland and buried him, and then came back. Verse 24. "And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying.'" I think there was something I wanted to cover before that. Oh, yes, back in verse 15, let's back up a little bit, because this has something to do with Joseph's faithfulness here at the end and how much he believed God and trusted God and realized that God had worked all of this out for their lives. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil that we have done to him.'" And you know, typically, that's what happens, is when the patriarchs die off or the last mother or father dies off, it's sort of the day of reckoning among the family members. That's when the trouble starts, all too often. Shouldn't be that way, but it is. And you can sort of imagine what the brothers must have thought. He is going to settle the score with us. We sold him into slavery. We even thought about killing him, but we sold him into slavery. He was taken to Egypt, put in prison, and he's going to settle score with us. So they sent messages to Joseph and says, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. You know, that really touched him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? In other words, I'm not going to judge you. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God was able to take the situation and work out his plan just the way he wanted, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones, and be comforted. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, there is a real Christian. You know what? So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Now let's see, was there one more? Yeah, verse 24, we'll add to that. Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So we've come full circle all the way back to that verse in Hebrews 11. This is where he commanded them to do that. Okay, Joseph's faithfulness, as we've skimmed through this, and you probably want to go back and read it in detail, but his faithfulness was seamless, even from the time he was a teenager, all the way through to the end of his life. And he overcame many trials and temptations to be otherwise. But he treated, even though his brothers had hated him and mistreated him, he did not return in kind to them. Because he believed God, he was faithful to God and his promises, and also to faithful to God and his promises through the dreams that he had. In Matthew 24, verse 13, we won't turn there, it says, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. So Joseph has been a great example then of looking that throughout his life, he was faithful to the end. And so we have to be the same way. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, it says, he who overcomes and keeps my words unto the end, to him will I give power over nations. And we read scriptures earlier that is God's plan and purpose, is we prove ourselves faithful now, and God will keep his word. He will be faithful to us and give us charge over various responsibilities in his kingdom. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 2. Daniel chapter 7, verse 2. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 2 says, I'm sorry, it's 22. Not 2, but 22. And it says, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints. That's God's people. Of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Also in Revelation 3, in verse 21, it says, it's Revelation 3:21. It says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Let's turn to one final scripture over in the book of Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew, chapter 25. You know, we have seen a number of scriptures where we see that God was faithful. We've seen how that Joseph endured and was faithful all the way to the end of his life. And here is what we want to hear for our life of faithfulness. Chapter 25 and verse 23, Matthew 25:23. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Glad to be back with you. Till the next time. Meantime.